Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I know we're going kind of slow. It's been, 3 weeks in chapter 8? We're in the third week in chapter 8. Well, we'll be one more week. Next week, we'll finish it up. I'm not going to finish it tonight because there's so many good things to glean here in Romans chapter 8. And it's as though we're coming and we're savoring a meal. You know, every bite, we're just enjoying it. We're not woofing it down, you know, and then on our way. But we're really savoring what God has to say here. And we ended off in verse 17. We just barely got into verse 18. And so Paul is writing, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us," or "in us," your Bible might have. "To" or "in," but both fit quite well. Now, it's really, as he's talking about what God has in store for us, as he's talking about these things that God has prepared, you see, it's what keeps us following the Lord. I mean, the Lord is good to us now, but this is what keeps us following the Lord. Yeah, maybe we're suffering, maybe we're hurting in different areas, but you know, the present affliction, the present times, they're not even comparable to what God has for us in the future. I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out what God has for me, what God has in store eternally. And that often will keep us going with the Lord. Now, Paul, we've talked about his testimony, and you could read his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We mentioned that he's not an armchair quarterback, you know, just getting plays into the game. He's not a pastor that's preaching from an ivory tower. No, he's in the trenches. He's gone through difficult times. He talks about himself being stoned. He talks about himself being beaten with rods. He talks about himself surviving shipwrecks a night and a day. He talks about being whipped, for his faith, imprisoned. He talks about all these things, and he says, you know what? The pain is worth the gain. And I don't think any of us have endured the things that Paul the apostle had endured. And so he's talking about these things, the future that God has for us. And not only the glory that is to be revealed to us, and it is to be revealed to us, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, we look for Him, and that's going to be glorious, but also the glory in us. You see, it's not just being overwhelmed by the glory of God, but the Bible says, if we've borne the image of the earth and we're earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He says that we've not yet revealed what we shall be, but when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. In other words, we will be changed into the same glory of Jesus Christ. So it's not only looking at His glory, but glory in us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And so the trials, the tough times, the suffering, the tribulation that you might be experiencing, boy, they're experiencing it now in Egypt and in Iraq and in Syria and some of the Muslim countries. They're being put to death for their faith. And while that's being done, they're singing praises unto God. You know, I think about that. Sometimes I look at my own life and I'm singing worship songs and I'm thinking, Lord, do I really have that kind of commitment, that kind of love? If it's tested like those Christians that are being put to death for their faith, or they're being separated in families. The young ones are being separated and sold into bondage as sex slaves, the young girls and even the mothers and that kind of thing. Would I still be as committed as I feel like I am when I'm sitting in the comfort of our sanctuary with my brothers and sisters? You know, I just have to thank God for how He's given us, all that He's given us. And really, we need to pray for those. But here, Paul's one that went through it, even martyred for his faith. And he tells us whatever big or little suffering we have here on earth, it's not even to be compared to what God has in store for us. And then he goes on, verse 19, he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For their creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." For, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So he's saying creation, all that God created, they are innocent victims of man's sin. When God created everything, he said, "It is good." The heavens, the earth, the fields, the fruit trees, the animals, it is good. The fish in the sea, all these things, it is good. A lush paradise, fruit-bearing trees, total harmony amongst the creatures and the creation. And then sin came. And what did sin do? The first thing, it cursed the ground. Thorns and thistles. Then animals had to be sacrificed to cover man's sin. God slaughtered part of his creation to cover Adam and Eve with animal skins because they covered themselves with leaves. And so you find that even creation was subject to futility. And the term there is decay or perishing. And that's what we see. Creation is decaying, it's perishing. Animals kill each other. We find that there's hurricanes that destroy, floods that destroy, earthquakes that destroy. And yet he says, in hope. Even though it's subject to these things, he did it in hope. In the hope of redemption. In the hope of restoration to God's original intent. Boy, we just imagine when Adam and Eve were without sin in the Garden of Eden and it was all perfect. We can kind of think that. We can kind of imagine that. But that's what he's saying. Although it was subject to futility or decay, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be restored. In fact, you find in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 11, he talks about this restoration. He talks about what God's going to do when he sets up his kingdom. In Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 6, it says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid," or the goat, "and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand upon the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, that ferocious nature of animals, beasts, and even of man, that'll be quenched. It'll not be like that. It'll be a whole different heaven, whole different earth that will take place at that time when we are changed and when we come in God's kingdom. Now, I have to say this in these passages, and I had to deal with this in the Jesus movement back in the 70s, and guys would come into the church with this doctrine, because in this doctrine, all creation groans for and suffers until now for the manifestation of the sons of God. Then the heaven and earth will be set free during that time when the sons of God are manifest. And so there was that doctrine out there, and it's still around today, but it was really prevalent in the 70s, the manifested sons of God. And they would say, and you can still find groups today that will say similar things, they will say that the church, God has given the church great power. And Christ wants to manifest himself through believers, through the church. And the church, and we have supernatural powers because God has given us that. And we can, with that power, we can empty hospitals and we can stop wars. We can calm the storms. And so let's perfect the church so that God can manifest himself through us. And they will say the second coming is the perfected church. And the world groans until we are manifest. And so that's what they say, the manifested sons of God. And we had to deal with that kind of thing. And I think it's kind of a manifestation of some people's egos, you know, because that's not going to happen until Christ comes back himself. And when Jesus comes, and it's not the world groaning until we, the church, perfect ourselves and we do all these things. Now, another thing, as you see here in verse, particularly in verse 22, where it says the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth, childbirth together until now. It's interesting how even the secular world now, and you find it's not just a localized thing, but it's global. And I'm just wondering, are they giving in to actually prophecy? Are they giving in to what we're reading right here? Because what are they saying globally about the weather patterns? What is the UN saying? What is our president saying? The greatest threat to the world now is climate change. The greatest threat, really? I thought it was ISIS right now and terrorism that's taking place. But really, that's kind of the buzzword now. That's what's happening, and they're predicting, and they had predicted the annihilation of man. They're saying within this generation, if you go back and read some of these comments, it's phenomenal what they're saying. I mean, around the world, they're saying these things, and even secular people in our country predicting the annihilation of man because of climate change. Well, I think some of their statistics are very skewed, but I just think it's interesting. That's basically what the Bible is talking about. The whole creation is groaning, suffer pains of childbirth until now. And now it seems like it's ramping up. They're thinking that man is going to destroy man, that the environment, the climate change. I would just point those that are into that thing to this passage here. And I would say it's not death pangs, but it's birth pangs. Christ is setting up his kingdom. So if you believe that, if you go along with that, bring him to the scriptures and go, oh, you know what? Maybe what you're saying is right because that's exactly what the Bible predicts, and it's going to happen just before Jesus Christ comes back. Now, what have you done with your sin and Jesus as Savior, who's the only one that died for the sins of the world and was resurrected? No other prophet, no other guru, no other religious leader ever did that. So you're kind of on target when you're thinking about this whole global change and the annihilation of man, but what are you doing about it? You need to come to your Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think he can even use that as kind of a doctrine to lead people to Christ. But it's not death pangs, it's birth pangs. Birth pangs for Christ's kingdom. And then notice he says in verse 23, and we're not going to go too far tonight. We'll probably just go to verse 27, and then get into the afterglow. But notice what verse 23 says. It says, and not only this, but also we ourselves. It's not just creation, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our redemption as sons, the redemption of our body. So, because we as Christians, we have the first fruits of these things, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. And that's what he's been talking about in chapter 8, that we have the down payment or the pledge of God's redemption, the Spirit. And because we have that, this Spirit of this new creation, we're actually tasting that a little bit now with the Holy Spirit. We're tasting what God wants to do in the future. And so what's about to come? He's saying that we groan. We groan in our flesh, wanting to be clothed with that body, that home, that eternal home that God has for us. And putting on our new bodies with this new creation that God is creating. And a body like unto Jesus Christ is what he's talking about. Remember what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Paul writes this to the church, and they were kind of concerned about those who had died and, you know, what's happening to their bodies and what happens, you know, after, you know, they die. And Paul's trying to explain to them. He's saying in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? He says, you fool, that which you sow, he does not sow. Let me read again in verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one flesh of men and one flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. We have a perishable body right now. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. We're groaning. And I think the older you get, when the body's not able to express who you were when you were younger, you kind of groan. Wow, in my mind I am what I used to be, but my body's not. And so you groan, and that's what he's talking about. We have this perishable body, and we'll put on an imperishable body. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That'll be our heavenly glorified bodies, what he's talking about. That's what Paul in Romans 8 says that we're groaning for. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Now he's talking about the rapture. Some will not die when Christ comes back. They will be raptured. We will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. We shall be changed. And this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. That's just kind of an extra exhortation that I give you. you know, talking about the groaning of these bodies. Yes, God's going to bring a new creation. He's going to come back and set up his kingdom. And we now, we kind of groan in this body, not wanting to be unclothed, but clothed with power from on high. When I turned 60, I was saying to my grandchild, who's now a teenager, but I was saying to my grandchild, she was about 5, I said, wow, my birthday is coming and I'm going to be 60. And her eyes got big and said, Grandpa, you're almost 100, you're going to die. To a 5-year-old, 60 seems like you could be 500, you know, to a 5-year-old. And that was a few years ago. But you see, we groan in this body because we're not what we used to be. But we're not now what we're going to be with a new body, with a new creation. In fact, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. Let me go a little farther because Paul really loves, he loves this message of the body groaning. I think Paul, because he was beaten so much and he went through so much, I think, you know, if Paul walked into church here and he was going to give us a message, he'd probably be limping, bent over because of all the stuff he had to go through. And so he knew quite well that groaning of the body. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for we know that if this earthly tent, he calls it a tent, this body. A tent's not a permanent dwelling. If you're a camper, if you go out and you camp out, I tell you, I can't camp out too long, maybe a day or two. Some people could go a week or two, you know, but I want to get back to my home. I want to get back to my bed where I can sleep, you know, and that's what the body is. It's like a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. He says this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed or without a body, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I'm kind of a chicken there. I don't want my loved ones to die. And that's probably kind of selfish. I want to be with them. I'm kind of like Peter. Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, let's just live up here, Lord. This is glorious. I go, oh, Lord, this is so good. With a family and the loved ones. Let's just build, but we know that that's not going to happen. And so it is kind of selfish when someone dies, and the very thing that Paul says, oh, I'd rather be with the Lord. We long to be with the Lord and out of this body. And it seems so selfish, doesn't it? And it probably is, because we really don't capture that eternal perspective like the Bible declares and Paul claims. And so, you know, Paul just talks about this redemption of the body. So good. We groan for these eternal things. These are things where we will never die. We will never be sick. No broken bones. No separation from loved ones. You see, the things that God has prepared for us, and being, as he said, here adopted as sons, we already did topical message on adopted by God, but that's what he's saying here. We eagerly, in verse 23 again, you know, groaning, you know, with our bodies, eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what he's talking about. Adoption as sons, redemption of our body. that now we turn this old model in for the new model. Now, I know you who are young, you're never going to think you're going to get old. I used to be like that. Your hair's never going to thin out. Your hair's never going to get gray. It just so happened that somebody brought up a surf magazine, and I showed it to somebody, and they showed it to somebody. I said, Bill, you had dark hair. You had long hair. Yeah. Is that a problem? You didn't think I did? But you see, sometimes when we're young, we just never think of that. Getting older, and then when we're older, sometimes we try to stay young, but it's a futile effort. Just enjoy it. Enjoy that growing old and the wisdom, hopefully, that God has given you throughout the years, you know, to grow old. But we're trading in the old. And even if you're young, that heavenly model that God wants to give you, even your young person, that's an old model compared to what God has given us, what he's going to give us. Give us the new, that new body. It's like trading in an old rusty bicycle for a Lamborghini. What is it, a Veneno Roadster? They only made 9 of them last year, and they're $4.5 million. Can you imagine a rusty bicycle for that Lamborghini? Well, I mean, that doesn't even compare with what God is going to give us. But that's what he's talking about. And he goes on to verse 24, and he says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So hope looks forward in anticipation. You got to realize the hope that we're talking about is not pie in the sky. Well, I hope it happens. It might not happen. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's a sure thing based on evidence. This hope is a sure thing. We don't see it. I don't see Jesus. I don't see that eternal kingdom he's going to set up. I don't see all the glorious things he's going to do. I don't see my glorified body yet. Yet I hope for it. You see, I hope to go stand up paddling tomorrow, surfing. I hope that. You see, we hope in our salvation, but our salvation has a history to it. You see, it's a sure thing. And the realization of the hope that we're talking about is when we're face to face with the Lord. It's a sure thing, but it's still in the future, and we're hoping in it. You know what? Tomorrow, as I'm stroking out to the waves, that hope is going to be realized. And I'll look back and I'll go, oh, last night when I was talking to the church, it was just a hope, but now it's realized. You see, when I'm out there, because the oceans are still going to be there. Now, I don't know if the waves are going to, you know, be there, or the wind's going to be too strong or whatever. But you see, the fact is, I don't know if the Lord's going to come back tonight. We're going to realize that hope. Could happen when you least expect it. Do you expect it tonight? I don't know. Some say yes, you've got more faith than me. I don't know. I hope. That'd be great. But the point is, he is coming back. He's coming back for us in the rapture. Or if you don't happen to make it to the rapture and he's got a private homecoming for you, when you die, you're going to be there. That hope will be realized. That's what he's talking about. You see, remember when we hope for this building? If you remember when we were down in New Uwanu, remember that rendering that we had on the wall? People would come into the church and go, oh, is that your new church? Where is it built out? And I said, no, that's not real. It's just a rendering. But you know what? When we built this place out, that rendering looked exactly like this church. But it was just a rendering. We were hoping in it. Now we're sitting in it. Because it's realized. You see, we were hoping for the FM station. Not yet realized on air. You know, not quite yet, but it will be. You see, that's what he's talking about. And hope, if you define hope, it's confident expectation of promised blessings not yet present or seen. You see, so now being fully saved, now we're destined for heaven. We're destined for our new home. And yet we can't see it. We can't see it right now. But we will possess it in the future. But until then, we anticipate and we persevere through this life. And the Bible says the precious possession of a man or a woman is perseverance. The older I get, the longer I'm a Christian, I just have more and more of that, you know, that sense of, you know, just running the race with endurance and looking forward to being home with the Lord. Well, let's go on and let's end off in these last two verses, 26 and 27. And in the same way, going along those same lines, he's saying, the Spirit also helps our weakness. You might have infirmity in your Bible, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we went over that in detail this morning. It was like at least a 40-minute, I don't know, maybe 45-minute sermon on these two verses. And I hit them pretty hard, and people were saying, wow, that, you know, that really ministered to me. So I would encourage you, I'm not going to go in as detailed tonight, because we did it in the morning, but it's spirit prayer, and it's the morning message, the topical message, and you can get that. But when he talks about weakness, the weakness that we have or infirmity, he's talking about feebleness of our mind or being without strength, lacking strength. You see, God knows our limitations when we pray. He knows that we don't understand every detail of every issue and every situation that we're praying for, but God does. He knows it all. We don't. So I might be praying for a person who's going through a tough time that God would relieve the stress. And yet God is giving them stress to get their attention. I don't know that. I don't know their situation or what they're going through. I may be praying for temporary relief of a situation, yet God is working an eternal purpose in them, and he doesn't want them to be released as of yet. He wants to prove them and to give them endurance in their relationship with him. I may be praying to take the pressure off of a person, and yet God wants to keep the pressure on so that person might learn to trust the Lord and not just be a baby Christian, but to grow and mature in that trust in the things of the Lord. You see, when we pray, when we look at prayer, it's never going to God to get our way, that our will be done. But prayer is always aligning our will with God's ways. That's what prayer is. Prayer is seeking God to do what he already wants to do, but he's just waiting for us to ask him. You see, it's not petitioning heaven and getting our way, getting what we want to be done. And so prayer, when we do come to prayer, we find that true prayer comes from God to us back to God. And God is basically preparing our hearts in these things and making us willing to do his will. That's what prayer is all about. That's why the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, give me the desires of our heart. Yeah, right, when you delight yourself in the Lord. So in other words, your desires are going to be his desires. And this morning we mentioned that term delight is the Hebrew word pliable or soft. Pliable because God bends us to his purposes. And soft because he impresses on us his will. And so our prayers are basically his will for us. And so we're praying his will as we delight ourselves. So I don't always know how to pray for my situation or other situation, and maybe a person is having money problems. And I want to pray because that's where my heart's at. I always want to see, I don't want to see people hurting. I hate to see that. I want to see the best of, you know, I want to, unfortunately, I'm probably not a good guide for you to come to prayer for because I want you to have a cushy life, an easy life. And yet God wants you to have a hard life. And you're going, well, I think I'm going to go to you, Bill. Yeah, no, he wants you to have a hard, sometimes he wants to make it hard on you so you'll grow and you'll mature. Because I've gone through so many hard times, I just feel like I don't want people to go through that. But I realize that's what God does. And so financial problems, I want God to bail them out. Oh, God, bail them out. But maybe that's not God's will. God wants them to learn good stewardship of the things that God gives them. And so it's not bailing them out, it's keeping the pressure on so that they learn what stewardship is and what God has given them to be good stewards of that for His kingdom. And maybe it's a husband-wife thing. Sometimes you get one side of the story from the husband, one side of the story from the wife, and so you don't get the full picture. God knows what's going on in that home. And so a husband might come up to me and say, man, she always argues with me. You know, she's always disagreeable with me. God, pray that God will deal with her. And I don't know if he's Attila the Hun in the home and God wants to make him Herman the Humble. You know, maybe God wants to work on him. So I don't know how to pray in that situation. And maybe the wife, as she comes and you know, she just says that, oh, he always shuts me off. You know, he's not a nice guy. And so I've got her side of the story, and she might be Tilly the Tiger, you know, just hard to get close to. And God's trying to make her Carly the Pussycat or something like that. I don't know. You know, but God's working on, so often when we say, it's them, God's working on us. I found that through years of marriage. You see, so when we groan over a situation, now, I'm not saying when a couple comes up to you or somebody comes up to you and they tell you the situation, I'm not saying you just go, oh, God. That's not good. Pray, God, your will be done in their situation. Then you could go back in your prayer closet and groan. But the idea of groaning is like, oh, Lord, I don't exactly know how to pray in this situation. And that's the idea. God helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, will interpret the groaning to the will of God in that situation. Because I thank God for as many unanswered prayers as I do for answered prayers. Because God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He knows everything in that situation. And I don't. And so I can pray with understanding to the best of my ability. But in groaning, it's a spiritual thing. Jesus groaned. He groaned at the gravesite of Lazarus. You find that in John 11. You find that the Hebrews, they groaned over the hard taskmaster of Pharaoh. You find David groaning in Psalm 6. You find that, in fact, his tears were soaking his bed. Savonarola said, when prayer reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. There's a groaning. Francis of Assisi, that great saint of God, he would go up to Mount Averno, and for hours on end, he would just say, oh, God, God. He would groan and just say the name of God. And that's what that groaning is. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, groaning which cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused. I think it's a pure form of praying in the Spirit. As Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit interprets the groaning into perfect prayers. I find in my life I'm groaning a lot more. And the kind of groaning that he's talking about is almost like you might feel, I don't want to use the wrong word, but you might feel a heaviness in your spirit and a sense in your spirit of urgency. And there's just something deep inside that word, maybe you're not a wordsmith, or maybe your vocabulary, you feel it's so limited, it can't really express what's going on inside. And you can just go, oh God, help in this situation. You see, God takes that and he interprets everything that's going on inside of your spirit. That spiritual part of you is the very deepest part of you. And often the mind and the vocabulary can't express everything that's going on there. But the Spirit does. In fact, there's another way to pray. I mentioned that and we didn't go in detail. We won't again tonight in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2, verse 14, verse 15. For one who speaks in a tongue, glossolalia, ecstatic utterance, not dialectos, not a foreign language that somebody can translate. That's not this. This is glossolalia, a ecstatic utterance. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. So a man can't translate. You can interpret. And that's what that spiritual gift is all about. And it's usually an interpretation toward God. He does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with my mind also. So we don't eliminate the mind. If you groan in prayer, and the spirit takes that and interprets that, if you have the gift of tongues, and you pray in tongues, it's a spiritual prayer. But he's encouraging us, pray with the mind. You know, and pray, because really spiritual prayers are prayers of the will of God. Unspiritual prayers are praying out of the will of God. Even Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, that cup of the cross, but not my will, thy will be done. Paul prayed three times, Lord, if it be your will, let this thorn in the flesh, you know, pass. And God said, my grace is sufficient. You see, so sometimes we can pray and not be in the will of God, so we have to say, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. And so I think tongues, the gift of tongues, are basically articulated groanings. You might call it that. Let me end. I said Sunday morning, as we were kind of running a little bit out of time, I said, let me give you this in 2 minutes. Let me end off here. Let me try to give you this in a minute and a half. 7 benefits for being able to groan in the Spirit. Number one is the deepest prayers are Spirit prayers. The Holy Spirit perfectly interpreting the will of God, it's the purest form. It bypasses the limitation of the mind and the intellect as we groan, as we mentioned here in Romans 8. The second thing is joy and relief in praying the perfect will of God. That's what he's saying. You're praying the will of God there in groaning. The third thing is you don't need to totally understand or have knowledge of the situation to pray effectively, because God knows you're groaning in that situation. The fourth thing is I can be assured that and be at peace that I've completely brought the situation to God and left it with Him when you're praying in that groaning kind of way. And the fifth thing, my limitations are no barrier to praying powerfully and with an impact when I groan before the Lord, as it says in Romans 8, 26 and 27. The sixth thing is there's no restrictions where or when I can pray. You can do it anywhere. You can do it quietly. I'll tell you, when I teach, there are times when I'm groaning because I don't think I'm getting through. I'm not getting across. And I just sigh in my spirit, I groan. And then the seventh thing, it eliminates selfish and self-serving prayers. Because you're praying. Maybe it is for yourself, but the Spirit is translating into the right kind of prayer and eliminating all the selfishness and the self-serving kind of praying. Well, let's pray. Father, We just thank you so much, Lord, for your word tonight. Let's stand and pray. Father, and we also just thank you for the different ways to pray. Lord, we've talked about three ways with our mind, and that's what I'm praying right now with my mind, Lord, and just thanking you and exalting you, Lord, and using words, language that we all understand to just give you praise and glory and honor and petition you, Lord, that you might do that work in all of our lives to pray effectively, whether it be with our mind according to the will of God, and if we have the gift of tongues, Lord, that ecstatic utterance, what a wonderful thing. I love to speak in tongues myself, and I know I'm getting through to you and glorifying you with that tongue. And Lord, I find myself more and more just using the avenue of groaning in the Spirit over situations, over my situation, church situations, people situations. And Lord, we thank you that you take that, you interpret it in a pure, perfect spiritual prayer. So Lord, bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.